We're studying a series of lessons this week entitled, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. We're talking about different aspects about the life of Christ that will encourage us, hopefully that will cause us to love him more than we ever have before, and that will help us to be more of the kind of people that he would have us to be. Tonight we're going to be talking about the concept that is taught throughout the Bible that Jesus is our Savior. We're going to begin reading from a passage in Titus chapter 2, so I would encourage you to turn your Bibles there. And as you are doing that, let me say how grateful we are for the presence of each one who's here tonight. We're grateful for the time that you've taken out of what I know is a busy schedule, especially this time of year with school getting ready to start and so forth. I know it's challenging and difficult at times to show up to services like this on top of everything else that's going on in your life, and we're just so grateful that you're here. Thank you so much for being here, and we hope that we'll reward you for your time spent here by things that will be of both godly and eternal value. So thank you so much for joining us tonight. From Titus chapter 2, we want to begin reading in verse 11, where the Apostle Paul said, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Did you notice it there in verse 13? That Jesus is identified as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last night we talked about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Tonight we're going to talk about the second aspect of that phrase that is found there, that Jesus is the Savior. He is identified in the New Testament 15 different times in various passages as the Savior of the world. And the words like salvation and Savior and the verb form of save are found in the New Testament 134 times in their application to Jesus as it describes the work that he came into the world to do. Notice verse 11 began by saying the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that happened when the person of Jesus of Nazareth came into the world, born of a virgin, grew up as a young boy in the city of Nazareth in the Galilean region of the nation of Israel to the north of the Samaritan kingdom, which itself was to the north of Jerusalem. And so he was quite some ways from Jerusalem for a big part of his life, but he came into the world to save everyone, not just the people of Israel, not just the people of Galilee or Samaria. He came into the world to save everybody. In Matthew chapter 1, in the very beginning of your New Testament, we find there that the first chapter tells us, after a listing of the lineage of Jesus, tracing his genealogy back to Abraham, that as verse 18 begins by talking about the fact that Jesus was going to be born of a young lady whose name was Mary, when she becomes pregnant and her espoused or betrothed husband realizes that the child is not his, he's determined that he's going to put her away very privately so that he doesn't make a public example of her. But verse 20 tells us that while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus itself means Savior, one who delivers people from sin. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, at the Luke's account of the birth of Jesus into the world, it says that in verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, there's that word, who is Christ the Lord. This, of course, was said by the angel to the shepherds who were out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel appeared to them and said, something special has happened. A Savior has been born into the world, and he is Christ the Lord. In John chapter 4 and in verse 42, after Jesus has spent some time talking with the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well, an immoral person who has quite a past, but God is willing to forgive anybody for anything that they've done in the past, and he recognizes that she is interested in spiritual things, so he engages her with a talk first about the water of life so that one can drink it and live forever, and then begins to talk to her about salvation. She goes into the city, tells the other men of the city that she's met someone special and that they need to go out and listen to him, because she says in verse 39, he told me all that I ever did. So verse 40 says, the Samaritans came to him and they urged him to stay with them. He stayed there for 3 days, and many more, it says, believed in him because of his own word. Then verse 42 is the one I especially want us to notice. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And then one other passage I want us to notice that refers to Jesus as the Savior of the world is in Acts chapter 5. After the beginning of the church, Jesus has already now been crucified and raised from the dead and has ascended back to the right hand of the Father. The apostles are on trial in Acts chapter 5 before the Sanhedrin council for preaching the gospel of Christ. And they said to the men who were there and told them, we've asked you, we've commanded you strictly to not to teach in this name. Verse 29 says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. The Bible uses a number of terms and concepts interchangeably with one another. One of them is the idea of Jesus being the Savior. Another term that's often used when it talks about him delivering people from their sins is the term deliverer. And frankly, all of those words have with them the concept of rescuing someone who is in danger. If you look up the word deliver or rescue, it is defined in a dictionary as to free from danger or oppression. It may be simply a physical danger that someone needs to be delivered from. This same terminology was used in the Old Testament to refer to the role of Moses in leading the children of Israel out of their Egyptian captivity. He's called a deliverer for the people. In Matthew chapter 8, we find that as the apostles of Jesus are on the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and a great storm comes up upon them, and they think they're going to die. They say in Matthew 8 and verse 25 to Jesus, Lord, save us. We are perishing. They were not in that context looking for salvation from sin, but it was being saved from a literal physical danger that they were facing. Now, most of the time when the Bible talks about Jesus saving people or being a savior or a deliverer, it's talking about a danger that he frees us from that is greater than a storm on a sea. It's talking about saving our souls from eternal condemnation in the place that the Bible describes as hell. So whether you make it a physical danger that we need to be freed from, or a spiritual one, when we're talking about tonight Jesus as our Savior, what then is the danger that he came to deliver us out of? It's sin. Little bitty word, big consequences. Lots of problems that this little bitty word causes in the world, in our personal lives, in the lives of people we know and love and care about who are close to us for various reasons in this world. But sin is described in the Bible as the greatest of all dangers, because it threatens not only our lives, but our eternal soul as well. And Jesus came to free us from the danger, to deliver us from that danger of sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, a very simple statement is made there by the Apostle Paul when he said simply, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." When we tell people that they are sinners and need to be forgiven of that sin, sometimes people get angry with us. But we need to point out to them that we're not talking about something in their life that hasn't been present in our lives as well. Christians are merely forgiven sinners. We're not perfect. We don't think we're better than other people. We're not, as we're often accused of, being self-righteous and holier than thou. I'm sure there are people who are like that. But that's not the attitude that we have in general. The general understanding that we have of the teaching of the Bible is that we have all sinned and done things that we ought not to do. We're not pointing fingers at somebody else without recognizing that we are guilty as well. If you go back earlier in the chapter, and really this is the concept of what all of Romans chapter 3 is all about, but in Romans 3 and verse 9, he says, in talking about, he's comparing Jews and Gentiles here, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Are Jews better than Gentiles? Or the other way around? Are Gentiles better than Jews?" He said, "Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." It's a little bit of an oversimplification, but frankly, in Romans chapter 1, he begins the book of Romans by saying that the Gentile nations have gone far afield from the way that God would have them to live, and the Gentile nations as a whole, he says, every individual that made up those Gentile nations in the first century, everyone in those nations is guilty of sin. And the Jews were listening to and reading Romans chapter 1 and thinking, that's the way, Paul, give those Gentiles what they deserve. And then in chapter 2, he goes to the other side of the same coin and says, guess what? The Jews are just as guilty as the Gentiles are. So Romans 1 condemns the whole Gentile world as being sinners. Romans chapter 2 says the Jews were all guilty in the sight of God as well. Everyone who reaches a point of maturity and accountability before God chooses of his or her own will to do things in violation of the will of God. And the Bible calls that sin. And then Romans 3 is kind of a summary chapter in which he says that means everybody, because pretty much in the first century world, everybody was either a Jew or a Gentile. And so he's saying everybody's guilty of sin. So he goes on, and that's how he concludes there in Romans 3 and verse 9, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then he goes on in verse 10 down all the way through verse 18 and quotes one Old Testament passage after another, most of them from the book of Psalms. There's perhaps one at least from the book of Ecclesiastes. But notice how he says all these verses. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." One condemnation of people after another, saying we're all guilty of sin. I was studying the Bible with a lady one time when we lived in Owensboro. She was not a Christian. She really didn't know much about the Bible at all. And so I was trying to make this point to her that we're all sinners who need to be forgiven by God. And we read these series of verses. And she says, well, that's a lot of words. She said, but I didn't understand a thing that said. And it is kind of confusing, perhaps. And so that's when we jump down to verse 23 and saying that's kind of what it all adds up to, that we're all sinners and fall short of what God wants us to be. And the reason that is such a danger is not just because sin hurts us and sin hurts people around us, and sin is, frankly, the biggest problem at the base of all of the problems in the world, really can be traced back to sin and Satan. But the danger of that is what's taught three chapters later in Romans 6 and verse 23, in which the Apostle Paul said, for the wages of sin is death. That's the reward that we deserve. That's what we've earned by our sins that we've committed, is a paycheck that will say eternal death. Now, the positive side of that coin is that God says, as he continues in verse 23, that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some translations of the Bible say, and I really like it, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the reason for that is that the Bible teaches us that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus came to pay the price for the sins of the world. Let's notice a few verses that teach that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, as the Apostle Paul there was writing to his young preacher friend Timothy, and he talks to him about his past. And that he, as he describes himself in verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Notice his conclusion there in verse 15 when he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds, of whom I am chief. If you know much about the Bible, you know that the New Testament teaches us that there was a young man named Saul of Tarsus who was an up-and-coming Pharisee in the Jewish system of religion and faith that had existed under the law of Moses. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the finest Jewish rabbis or teachers of young boys, and they would often, people like Gamaliel would run a school where parents who wanted their children to be special in their relationship with God would send their sons to that school, and they could study under a particular rabbi, a Jewish teacher, who would help them learn faith in God, understand the law of Moses, know what it meant to serve God under the Old Testament law. And Saul of Tarsus had that blessing of being sent by his parents from Tarsus in Cilicia down to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of Gamaliel and learn his will. And so he was convinced that this Jesus who had come into the world was not the Messiah. He was not the Savior of the world that the Jewish people were looking for. And so he opposed him and everyone who believed in him and sought to follow after him. He persecuted Christians. He cast his vote against them when they were thrown into prison. Sometimes when they were put to death, he said, I think this person deserves to die because he or she believes in Jesus as the Son of God. That's why he calls himself the chief of sinners in this passage. But the point that he is making, in addition to how bad he felt about having done all of those things, was that Jesus came into the world to save people like him. Christ Jesus came into the world, he says, to save sinners. And it seems to me that implied in what he is saying here when he calls himself the chief of sinners is that he's saying, if he can forgive me, He can forgive anyone. And he can. He can forgive anybody for anything that they've ever done. That's why he came into the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, second letter, his final letter actually that he ever wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 10, he makes the statement about Jesus Christ and his revelation of the will of God. He says in verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. See that phrase there, our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's why the gospel is such good news, because it's telling us that because of what Jesus did for us, while we deserve to be sent to hell for eternity, the wages of sin is death, and we're all guilty, he makes eternal life possible because of the sacrifice that he made for all of us. That's what John the Baptist meant all the way back in John chapter 1 and in verse 29, whenever he first introduced Jesus to some of his own followers, some of his own disciples. He said, as he saw Jesus coming down the road, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He understood that as a lamb was sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins under the old covenant and the animal sacrifices that are taught in the book of Leviticus, that Jesus was going to be a sacrifice to atone for our iniquities, that his blood was going to be shed, just like the blood of the lamb was shed in the Old Testament system. He's saying that Jesus is our Savior because of what he came into the world to do for us. If the wages of sin is death, which means that people who are unforgiven will be lost eternally, and that is the bottom line of what that really means. It's a harsh way to say it. I don't know any other way to say it that is softer or easier for us to accept in our minds. But what that means is that we would all be lost because we've all sinned. That's what we all deserve. There was no animal sacrifice that could take away for human disobedience to God. That's why Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It did so on a temporary or a conditional basis, and those people had to offer those sacrifices so that when the blood of Jesus Christ was shed, it could flow both ways from the cross back to the people in the Old Testament who had sinned so that they could then have permanent forgiveness for those sins, what the New Testament calls in many translations the remission of sins, and then it flowed into the future for you and for me so that our sins could be forgiven. But the reason that Jesus could do that, could shed his blood for our sins, is because he was perfect himself. The Bible teaches us that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted by the same three categories of sin that we are tempted by: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, I believe, is the passage that says that. And when you look at the temptation of Jesus, as recorded for us in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4, he was tempted in all three of those ways: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But every single time, in contrast to what I do or you do, he said no. We sometimes say yes, and we give in to temptation and the devil, and we commit sin. And that's why we're guilty in the sight of God. But every single time, Jesus said no to the devil. He would not give in to those temptations. And so at the age of approximately 33, maybe 33 and a half, maybe a year or so one direction or the other, because he had no sin of his own, he could take upon himself the sins of others and die for our forgiveness. You see, if he'd committed one sin, then he would not be perfect. His blood would not be pure. It would be polluted by his own sin. But because he had not, he could die for us and pay the price that, rightly so, we should have paid for ourselves. We go back to Titus chapter 2. I want to notice another term that was used there in the passage we read earlier in the beginning of our lesson that talks about Jesus as our Savior, but it uses the term redeem, or the verb is the verb form. The noun form is redemption. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 again, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, now notice, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so this passage then refers to Jesus. It means the same thing. It just uses a different word. Instead of our Savior, it refers to him as our Redeemer. And the word redeem in its verb form means the idea of a ransom price that is paid to free someone. We use that term yet today. If somebody from some wealthy family gets kidnapped and the kidnappers send a ransom note, they say, if you'll give us $1 million or $5 million or $10 million, we will free this person from the captivity that we've got them in right now. If you're from a wealthy enough family, I guess. That's one of the good things, I guess, about being poor, is that nobody wants to kidnap you because there's no money to free me from that. But the idea of a ransom price is that it's somebody who's in some kind of bondage and they can't get themselves out, they can't escape, but if somebody pays a ransom, they will be redeemed from that. That's the concept that Jesus was talking about, like in passages like John chapter 8 and in verse 32 beginning, when Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." There it compares the captivity that we are in to sin to slavery. And again, we don't have enough money to free ourselves, and so Jesus paid the price so that we could be set free. And he said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. One other passage along those lines is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. It uses this idea of Jesus redeeming us by his blood when it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." There's so many ideas there in verse 7 that all tie together about our forgiveness. It talks about redemption. It talks about his blood being the price that was paid to redeem us. It talks about the forgiveness of our sins. And then an overriding word that includes all of it says, according to the riches of his grace, an undeserved gift that God gave us. Something we cannot earn, something we cannot merit, something we do not deserve to receive, but he did that through the shedding of his blood so that we might be saved eternally. This concept is throughout the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We find there that Paul writes, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Again, so many different phrases that mean exactly the same thing. Not only does he describe it as being delivered from darkness to light, the kingdom of the Son of his love, but he says that in that Son we have redemption because he paid the price to redeem us through his blood. And then he describes it very simply as the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 9, if you'll notice there, verse 12, it says that we were redeemed not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. One of the main purposes for the writing of the book of Hebrews is that there were some Jews who had been converted to Christ who were in danger of returning back to the old law. And so he says that Jesus is a better sacrifice than those Old Testament sacrifices that they were wanting to go back to, because when he shed his blood, we obtained eternal redemption. And then one other passage along those lines, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. There Luke records for us a discussion between the Apostle Paul and the elders of the church at Miletus, or from Ephesus at Miletus. And it says in Acts 20 and verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And the God that is referred to there, I think, is talking about the divinity or the deity of Jesus. It wasn't God the Father, it was God the Son who died on the cross. And it says that he purchased our redemption with his shed blood. And therefore, we belong to him and ought to serve him in all of the things that we do. And there are other word pictures that are used in the New Testament to refer to this blessing that we have from Jesus because of what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. We're going to talk more about this concept of forgiveness being connected with the death and the crucifixion of Jesus on Thursday night. So we hope you can come back and we'll have a chance to say quite a few more things about that. But the idea here is that we are redeemed. We have been ransomed from the captivity and the bondage of sin because Jesus shed his blood on the cross, dying in my place and in yours so that we can be saved eternally. If you have time, we're not going to do it tonight just because of the time factor, but if you have time when you go home this evening, before you put your head on your pillow to go to sleep tonight, read Isaiah chapter 53, because it so pictures Jesus bearing our iniquity, being wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. That kind of language is used over and over again to describe the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And it's such a beautiful and touching passage, and I do wish we had more time so that we could look at it at least in a general sense, if not at many of the specifics that are found there. But take the time to do that. You'll be well rewarded, especially following up this sermon tonight, if you'll, before you go to bed tonight, read Isaiah chapter 53. So, Jesus is our Savior. And I want to suggest to you two overall lessons that we can learn from this that kind of summarize everything that we've talked about in this study this evening. So if you don't take anything else home, at least remember these two points. Number one is that this all shows us how terrible sin really is. Late night comedians make their living talking about the sins of people, making fun of them sometimes, but at least joking at their expense to try to get people to laugh and like their television show. Sin is nothing to laugh about. It is no laughing matter. Sin is the worst thing in the world. And we're all guilty and need to be forgiven. It was because of my sin that Jesus had to leave heaven and come to the earth, be treated the way he was, mistreated the way he was, probably a better way to say it, and then ultimately to be crucified, nailed to a cross because of my sin and yours. It cost the life of the Son of God on Calvary's cross. And the second thing that we need to learn from tonight's study, therefore, is what a wonderful Savior that means Jesus really is. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me, we sometimes sing. And we shouldn't take that for granted either. We underestimate sin and what it does to us and to the world around us. Sin is at the foundation of every bad thing that happens in the world. That doesn't mean that if something bad happens to us that it's a result of our sin. It may be somebody else's sin. But it creates the circumstance, the culture, and the world that we live in that causes people to think it's no big deal. It is something to laugh about. And surely a God of love won't hold me accountable for every little thing I've ever done in my life. The Bible teaches otherwise. But it also is our human tendency at times to underestimate how much God loves us. In the time of Noah, he could have destroyed everyone and started all over. But Noah, the Bible tells us, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so he saved him and his wife and their three sons and their wives, eight people. Later in Genesis, when he destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their immorality and their ungodliness, he could have as well destroyed almost everybody else. Because again, no one was perfect back then. Only Jesus was. And if he had destroyed them and started over instead of just destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, he would have been just and right to do that. And we don't have to look around us very long to see what kind of condition our world is in today. I don't know why he hasn't come back and put an end to all of it. Save the few righteous who are among us, and destroyed everybody else. I don't know why he hasn't done that. Except that he loves us. We're created in his image. And he doesn't want us to be lost. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to come and live with him forever in heaven. And he hopes that we will bring others with us when we go. So let's not forget how terrible sin is and what a wonderful Savior Jesus is. And if you read Isaiah 53 tonight before you go to bed, or even if you don't, when you say your goodnight prayer, thank him for loving you and sending his Son so that we can be saved eternally. Sin is oppressive. Sin is depressive. Sin ruins the whole world, and it's everywhere around us. And when it's in your own life and in your own heart, you know how destructive it can be to your thinking. How easy it becomes to say, I'm guilty, so why should I even keep trying? Jesus willingly left heaven and came to the earth and died for us, knowing his entire life how he was going to be treated on the cross. But he said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, beginning, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Don't cause the death of Jesus to have been in vain. It won't be for everybody, but you have to decide whether it will be in vain or with purpose for you and your life and your soul. Every single one of us will live eternally in one of two places, heaven or hell. Ultimately, the judge is Jesus. But you know what he's going to base that judgment on? Whether we've had a heart that loves him and appreciates what he did for us and has sought to serve him. Whether we've been obedient to him. Whether we've trusted him enough to obey him and do those things that he teaches us to do in his word. So although Jesus will pronounce the final sentence, either, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," or on the other hand, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you." You know who makes the decision? He'll announce it, but we make the decision about which one we're going to be. Heaven or hell, saved or lost. Eternity with God or forever separated from him. That's our choice. That's our decision. And that's what this time in our service is about, to encourage all of us to examine our lives and our soul and think about the relationship that we have with God and decide if we need to make some change in a public way. If you can make a change that you need to make right where you are, just between you and God, do that. But if you need to respond publicly, this is a chance for you to take care of that need as well. If you're ready to obey him and we can help you in that in any way, let us know what you need by coming forward as we stand and sing the song together.
When we walk with